Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to Isaiah chapter 7. Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this allows you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are necessary for your concentration upon our study. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed mindful today of the entrance into human history of our Savior. For this is Your magnificent grace, Your ultimate gift of love, and we are among the fortunate who have responded to this gift. And today, as we move through our study, we will be recognizing events that led up to our Lord's entrance into human history and His willingness to take on the duty of executing the magnificent salvation package. And after having done so, to have gone to the cross willingly to receive the imputation of our sins and their judgment. Be with us now and help us to concentrate upon the subject we're about to examine as we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and for His ultimate glory. Amen. The Old Testament contains 38 passages that are prophetic about the Jewish Messiah. These prophecies track His bloodline from Abraham down to David's and specify that He would be born of a virgin and that this delivery would occur in the city of Bethlehem. I want to review a few of the prophecies that lead up to that, certainly not all of them. But we do know that He would be born of a woman. The first messianic prophecy is found in Genesis 3:15. And it is obvious that this is so from the passages that take up the subject of His birth and confirmed by Paul in Galatians 4, verse 4. Secondly, His line would go through Abraham. Abraham was the first Jew. And that is noted in Genesis 12, verses 2 through 3, that he would be the father of a great nation. And this is confirmed in Matthew 1, verse 1. Thirdly, it would continue through Isaac. Through Isaac shall your seed be called, was the message to Abraham. This is indicated in Genesis 17:19 and confirmed in Matthew 1, 2. Four, the line would continue through Jacob, Numbers 24:17 and confirmed in Matthew 1, 2. The line would be narrowed down to the tribe of Judah, according to Genesis 49:10, and that is confirmed in Luke 3, verse 33. Six, it would be finally isolated down to the house of David. This is the Davidic covenant that is noted in 2 Samuel 7, 12, 13, and 16, and confirmed in Matthew 1:1 and verses 6 through 16. And in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, you can follow the genealogies of our Lord's bloodline. For seven, he would be born of a virgin. That is the subject of Isaiah 7:14. It is fulfilled in Luke 1:26-27, verses 30 through 33. Luke 2, verses 4 through 7 take up that subject. And finally, number eight, his birth would occur in the city of Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 contains that prophecy, and it is fulfilled in Luke 2:4 through 7. It is interesting that all of these things come together and are therefore necessary information to identify the woman who would be selected by God to be the one who would incubate the human life, the biological life of our Savior. Mary had to be nubile. The woman chosen had to be nubile, and she was engaged to Abraham. She had to be in the line of David, and she was through Nathan. The husband, let's call it the fiancé, had to be from the line of David, and he was through Solomon. She had to be of the appropriate age, of course. And all of these things came together to make her a perfect selection for the pregnancy. She and both Joseph had to be in the line of David, and that had to be tracked, obviously, back through all the way to Abraham. So today we're going to study an Old Testament prophecy that contains a sign which identifies the source of Messiah's true humanity, and this followed by a New Testament passage that would be prophetic about his earthly mission. So our first paragraph that we will observe after the intro is the first sign of Christmas, noted in Isaiah 7:14, and it reads this way in the New American Standard. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. First of all, the historical context of this verse finds the northern kingdom called Israel, whose capital is Samaria, and Syria, also called Aram, whose capital is Damascus, in a military coalition in preparation for an expected invasion by the Assyrian Empire under its leader and ruler and dictator even, Tiglath-Pileser III. Pekah, the king of Israel, and Rezin, the king of Syria, were worried that the southern kingdom, also called Judah, will side with the Assyrians, and they thus conclude they needed to make a preemptive strike against Jerusalem in order to protect their southern flanks. Their presumptions were correct, by the way, as Ahaz, who was the king, aware of the coming invasion, was preparing to meet with Tiglath-Pileser to form an alliance with Assyria. So Judah, the southern kingdom, is going to get into a political arrangement with the Assyrians. The northern kingdom, along with that of Syria, suspect this, and they decide to attack Jerusalem. In order to protect the holy city of Jerusalem, the Lord comes on the scene in the person of Isaiah the prophet in order to offer Ahaz, king of Judah, some help. Isaiah 7:10 and 11 read this way. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign of Jehovah your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Now, the parameters given in the idiom, in the depth or in the height above, indicates that Ahaz is free to ask anything at all of God, and he will provide it through a miracle. In other words, it is God's intent to protect the holy city of Jerusalem. Ahaz, as it turns out, with so many of the kings of both Judah and Israel, is a very arrogant man. And arrogant men sound pious in their comments about things theological, but their entire focus is an overemphasis on self. Ahaz was not a righteous man. Ahaz was king of Judah. Ahaz had great power, and Ahaz decides he doesn't need God's help. He, instead, will seek the help of men. And therefore, he is going to approach, and already has, as a matter of fact, Tiglath-Pileser III in order to form a coalition with him. And so he responds in this way to Isaiah in verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test Jehovah. I will not ask him for help. And then he puts a pious spin on it by saying that he would not test Jehovah. Well, the word test is nasa, and it means to test one's faithfulness. Now, if there's anyone that can have his faithfulness tested, so to speak, it would be the God of the universe who has offered his help. He is not going to suggest that he would be willing to do something simply for the asking, were he not capable of doing so. And anyone who had any humility in his soul, and at the same time a believer in Yahweh Elohim, would understand that the mere asking was all that was necessary and the deal would be done. Well, the last thing a person should say then when God grants him the freedom to ask whatever he wishes in order to save his kingdom and his own hide is to refuse the offer because he does not want to, quote, test his faithfulness. God is faithful. And if he says something, he means it. Only arrogance would suggest to reject divine provisions, and Ahaz's remark shows outward respect, but it is a facade of inner distrust. In response to Ahaz, then, Isaiah gives a series of prophecies that may be interpreted under the principle of near and far fulfillment. Now, this is a principle of hermeneutics. Oftentimes, you see in Scripture a prophecy, and that prophecy is fulfilled in the human realm in the not-too-distant future from the time the prophecy was given. There is also a theological fulfillment that is fulfilled in other times, in other dispensations, in the very far-distant future. And that is what we will see emerge here. Now, Isaiah 7:13 then reads this way, "And Isaiah said, 'Hear you now, O house of David,'" speaking to Ahaz, "'do you consider it too insignificant to try the patience of men? Is that why you are also trying the patience of my God?'" He, Isaiah, has a duty to take the word of God to this leader, to inform him of the danger that is on the horizon for both him and his kingdom, and to offer divine assistance. And this man has cold-heartedly rejected the love, the care, the provision, and the logistics of God, and has said, "I don't need your help." And it turns out that Ahaz is an arrogant man, and Isaiah knew it. He had observed the fact that he tries the patience of men, and thus a wheel track was blazoned in his brain and through his soul that led him to believe he could be arrogant and snippy with the God of the universe. So the prophecy that follows is designed to assure Ahaz that since he is in the messianic line of David, God will assure him that the nation will be spared, including the house of Ahaz. The deliverance of Judah from the Assyrians is the near fulfillment. The far fulfillment is the permanent deliverance of Israel by means of the Messiah. And the entrance of his true humanity into human history is the subject of the next verse. Point 7. Identification of the Messiah's arrival will be facilitated by the presence of a sign. Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a miraculous sign. Behold, the virgin shall become pregnant and will give birth to a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now, there are several words that need to be noted from this verse, and the first we note is "ot," spelled O-T. It means identification or indication. The importance of this word as an indicator or a marker for identifying the fulfillment of a prophecy is discussed in the theological lexicon of the Old Testament, and we'll note a couple of paragraphs from Volume 1, page 68, under the entry of "ot." The basic meaning is sign in the senses of identification and indication. In the broader development of the term, "ot" also signifies a field signal. Now, we've taken this up in the past, but a field signal amounts to a banner or a guide on. And we have that today in our military, and each military unit has its colors. And in combat, if you are disassociated from your group because of the scrum of battle, you would reorient by looking for your colors and then moving toward them. And that is a guide on. It is called, and it can be a banner, be an ensign, and there are other words that describe it. And one is "ot" in the Hebrew. The "ot" or sign legitimizes the prophetic word. It arrives only in the future and is predicted by the prophet in Isaiah 7:14 as an example. The sign is the prophet's technical technical device for gaining recognition and belief from his hearers. In other words, a prophet is going to give you information about a future event. Now, Isaiah doesn't have the perspicacity nor the ability to know what's going to happen in the future. This has to be revealed to him, and it is revealed to him by God. And so this divine revelation to a prophet thus gives him all the kind of confidence that he could ever need to go before the people to whom he's assigned to give a message and to say it boldly, with confidence, with no fear of contradiction. He can be as dogmatic as he wishes, and he can call down the wrath of God on them if he's given permission to do so. But the one thing that a prophet has behind him is the absolute certainty that what he is telling the people will come true. And so he's prophesying the ultimate victory of the Israelites over all their opposition by means of the birth of their Messiah. He will ultimately bring peace on earth. And that peace on earth will occur in our system of theology at the second advent. The Jewish people do not believe the first has occurred yet, and there will only be one advent. But at the second advent, the Messiah will return and set up the earthly kingdom of great peace and prosperity throughout the world. Until then, there will be wars and rumors of wars. Oat can also signify a marker or memorial pointing to a past saving act of God, or which envisions a future eschatological phase of divine history. And the latter, of course, is the case for Isaiah 7:14. And the word sign, therefore, is going to become a central word in our study today. The sign in the Old Testament is that the Messiah would enter through a virgin birth. And we will note a sign in the New Testament as we move into it later on in our study. Now, a synonym for oat, which we have noted in our study of Song of Solomon, adds a nuance to our understanding of the sign's fulfillment in the virgin birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem. You might recall this passage, Song of Solomon 2, verse 4, where the Shulamite is telling of the evening in which she was asked to marry the shepherd. He offered his proposal to her at the banquet hall. He brought her to the banquet house, and his banner, Dagel, over me, was love. Oat has this synonym, Dagel, and it is a banner and therefore a military ensign. The word for banner is Dagel, a military term referring to the standards that identify units on the battlefield. And this banner is the guidon to which military personnel rally in combat so that they are not separated from their units. And if they are, it gives them a visual as to how they can reorganize. Point 11. These standards are revealed by those in the unit. They're revered by them, and all who serve under it are motivated by the victories in which it has been engaged during the nation's military history. There are these streamers that you can see oftentimes on a military standard of different units, and it indicates the battles in which they've been engaged, and many of them have a lot of streamers on their colors, and they all who serve under those colors have a great deal of respect for those who've gone before, and therefore they are emboldened by the history of their unit. Now, in Roman military history, we learned that the standard, or the aquila, is the rallying point for a legion. And metaphorically, it carries the idea of a place where one can reorient to a pressure situation, find renewed strength, and gain protection. Therefore, the signs that we're noting are going to rally people around a certain event and a certain individual. The colors, in other words, are going to turn out to be Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in true humanity. And this will develop as we move through our study. So remember the word sign and its Hebrew words that we've noted so far, Oat and Dagel. Now, to deviate from the standard means that one has become disoriented in the midst of pressure and thus loses contact with his source of strength and his source of protection. your guide on is Jesus Christ. When you are disoriented in the scrum of the angelic conflict, the way you reorganize, reorient, and gain tranquility of soul is to look for the colors. And the way you do that is to do a self-evaluation and find out if you are under pressure, if you're under stress, if you've been disoriented, are you worried, are you anxious, do you have all sorts of mental attitudes running around in your soul that cause you disorientation, then you reorient by looking to the colors. In the Old Testament, we noted that in the wilderness, in the Hornada, that the first generation was so decadent that they had failed to follow Moses' instructions. They had not grown in grace, and they were all desperately out of fellowship. And at one point, Moses lifted a serpent up on a standard, up on a guidon, and he said, all you got to do is turn and look at it, and you will be forgiven. And some did, most, and dang near all of them didn't. And they all died in the wilderness. But the idea was, look around at the standard to reorient to your protection and your provision. And it amounted to a rebound adjustment to the justice of God. And you do that simply by confession alone to God alone. You're back with the colors. You're back in fellowship with the Lord. You're back in fellowship with God. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you're free to move forward once again in the battles that are presented you in the angelic conflict. And so to deviate from the standard means that one has become disoriented in the midst of pressure and thus loses contact with his source of strength and protection. Now, a second synonym of both oat and degel is ness, and its applications are found in the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, Volume 1, page 462. We learn this about this particular word that means a standard. The word ness is translated ensign or standard in the English Bible, but it refers more specifically to a rallying point for the people. It marks the center of attraction on which people should pin their hopes. And I will stress these two definitions all day today. It is a rallying point for the people. When you need to find provision, protection, tranquility of soul, you try to look for the standard where you can go and find comfort and find that protection that you need. In the scrum of battle, there is comfort being among your cohorts, all of whom are trained to fight the enemy and to protect each other in the course of the battle. Such is the case in the angelic conflict, although it is an invisible war. We hang together as one unit called the church. And we have doctrine, which is our code book. It's our training manual. It gives us our orders for the day. We understand what the orders are from on high. We therefore learn what to do and then execute. But along the way, each of us have our own individual battles. And during these, we become disoriented. And the way that you come back is you get oriented back to the system through rebound. And then you begin to get back into the training manual and learn what you need to do. And therefore, you get back in the phalanx and you continue to move forward toward the advantage as well as the objective. So the word ness is translated ensign or standard in the English Bible, but it refers more specifically to a rallying point for the people. It marks the center of attraction on which people should pin their hopes. Moses called the altar of thanksgiving after Amalek's defeat Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah my banner. Messiah himself becomes such a standard and rallying point of the nations in Isaiah 49:22, which reads, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard. The word there is ness, set up my standard to the peoples. He therefore becomes the ensign. He therefore becomes the guide on for these people. It was raised to assemble the soldiers of an army at the sound of trumpets in Isaiah 18, verse 3. Now, point 15. The Shulamite takes a military term that is used in Scripture to describe divine protection, and thus she turns it into a metaphor for the shepherd's love for her. We've studied Song of Solomon 2:4, and in essence, he planted a banner, a guidon, a standard in her soul. That's her protection. That's her provision. That's her tranquility of soul. The love of the shepherd for her. And when he proposed to her, it fused the idea in both their souls that they were right man, right woman. Now, his love for her then is a banner, the standard, a guide on to which she rallies. He is the one who has committed his soul to her, and his enduring love is pictured as the banner, the standard to which she responds. Now, when the Song of Solomon is taken figuratively, the shepherd represents the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Shulamite is symbolic of the church. The shepherd's love for her represents the unconditional love of our Lord, who volunteered to become the substitutionary sacrifice for the human race. So as the shepherd planted his standard of love in the soul of the Shulamite, so Jesus Christ plants the standard of his love in the soul of all who believe in him. And therefore, we have a rallying point. We have someone upon whom to pin our hopes. Point 18. As we now shift our attention to the New Testament, we discover that Isaiah's sign, or the banner of the virgin birth, will be the guide on that draws the shepherds of Luke chapter 2 toward the manger in Bethlehem. Isaiah 7:14 thus reads this way, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a miraculous sign." The word is oat. It means a guide on, the center of attraction on which people should pin their hopes. "Behold the virgin, Alma, a nubile young woman," therefore a virgin, confirmed in the New Testament passages we will note. The virgin, and notice it's the definite article here, the virgin, there's only one. Not a virgin, the virgin. "The virgin shall become pregnant and will give birth to a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. The verb is missing, therefore giving great emphasis to the statement. God with us is the meaning of Emmanuel. Now that is a messianic concept. Jesus Christ, an undiminished deity, has existed forever. But he chose to allow upon himself the association with humanity. And therefore, when he becomes true humanity at the virgin birth and beyond, then God is with us. And that's what Emmanuel means, and it is a messianic concept. Now, the fulfillment of this prophecy of the virgin pregnancy, the first sign of Christmas, is found in Luke 1:26 and following. I'll just go through this passage all the way through verse 35. It will give us context for the next major passage we will note. Luke 1:26. "Now in the sixth month," context for that has to do with the pregnancy of the first cousin of Mary. Her name is Elizabeth, and she is going to deliver John the Baptist in about 3 months from the time of this passage. She is in her sixth month of pregnancy. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth." So this is in the north of Israel, and this is north of Judah, and this is an area up around the area of the Sea of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee. And these locations are important because we're going to see a trek that is accomplished by Joseph and the pregnant Mary southward in a passage in a few minutes. And they're going to go on donkey back, and this woman is almost to the point of delivery. And they're going to make the trek all the way from Nazareth southward down through Jerusalem to a community south of Jerusalem known as Bethlehem. So we have now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin. The assignment for Gabriel is to go find this woman in Nazareth. She is a virgin. Parthenos is the Greek word here, and therefore confirms that in the Old Testament, Alma means a virgin, which means a woman who has never had sexual relationships with a man. And it goes on to say that she is engaged. The word there is nestuo. It means to be betrothed, would be a better word, to be committed to another for marriage. And you remember in the Jewish community and in their culture, you were engaged usually for up to a year. You were betrothed and you were considered to be married, but you could not consummate the marriage until about a year had passed. And this gave time for orientation to the association, but there was no sleeping together, as they say today, and there were no sexual relationships, but they were committed to each other, and the only way the engagement could be broken off was through a legal decree. And that, by the way, was called a divorce. A divorce means right to remarry. There had to be some reason, biblically approved reason to break off the engagement. And one of the reasons Mary is going to be upset in this passage is this man, this angel, is telling her that she is going to be impregnated and she is going to bear a son. And she's upset about that news at first, because learning that concept that she is pregnant is going to be a humiliating circumstance for her within the Jewish culture. She has not officially married Joseph yet. She is only betrothed to him. And now she's pregnant. He has the right to issue a bill of divorcement against her. And therefore, she is going to be concerned. Now, this angel Gabriel goes to the virgin who is engaged to a man whose name was Joseph and of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, Gabriel said to her, "Rejoice, divinely approved one." Karitao is the word, and it means to be approved by means of divine grace. She was approved primarily because she was nubile, she was a virgin, she was in the line of David, and she was betrothed. Those are the things that qualified her to be the selection for the incubation of the biological life of the Messiah's true humanity. And coming in, Gabriel said to her, "Rejoice, divinely approved one. The Lord is with you." Verse 29. But she was greatly perplexed at this announcement and kept pondering what sort of greeting this could be. Who is this that's come into my environment here and starts making these announcements? So verse 30, the angel Gabriel said to her, "Stop being afraid." This is the present middle imperative of phabaomai plus the negative conjunction may. And phabaomai may means that she is presently startled and afraid, frightened, and he's telling her to stop it. Mary, stop being afraid, Mary, for you have found grace from God. And then he says, "Behold, you shall become pregnant and you shall give birth to a son and you will name him Jesus." This does not... Mary at this point is disoriented. I'll read verse 31 again. Pretend you're a virgin, nubile, betrothed. And some guy comes into the room and tells you this. And you're not going to marry this guy for several months down the road. "Behold, you shall become pregnant and you shall give birth to a son and you will name him Jesus." Verse 32. "This one will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." House of Jacob, as you know, means the nation Israel and the Israelite people. But Mary said to Gabriel, "How can this be, since I have not had sexual relations with a man? Who are you, and why are you telling me these things?" See verse 31 as to why she's still concentrating on something he just said. She missed all the messianic stuff in the middle, you'll note. The one will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. Hello. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Hello. And then he goes on. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. Then she says, "How can this be, since I have not had sexual relations with a man?" He should have said, "Isaiah 7:14, You're the one. Verse 35, and Gabriel replied, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The overshadow is an interesting word. We have episkiazo is the Greek, from the Greek text. It means to encapsulate with divine protection. She is going to be protected divinely by God Himself during this pregnancy. The Holy Spirit is going to create ex nihilo. The Holy Spirit will create ex nihilo 23 male chromosomes and miraculously implant them in her womb, uniting these 23 with the 23 female chromosomes that are presently there. And that will form the zygote, which will develop into the body of the true humanity of Messiah. And that's what's being said here. During this process, you're going to be overshadowed. You will be protected. You're an umbrella of protection. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, with the result that the thing conceived, please note that ta ganao is neuter singular. It doesn't have yet a gender. It is the zygote. And it is holy, hagios, meaning sanctified, set apart for special service. The special service is that it will produce the true humanity of Messiah. And He will be called the Son of God, which is Jewish terminology for Messiah. Now, she's got all the information she needs to have a relaxed mental attitude about this. She's going to be protected by God. It's okay. She's fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy, 7:14, and mentioned also in Isaiah 9:6. And so almost exactly 9 months later, a political circumstance arose that required Joseph and his fiancée to leave their home in Nazareth and travel down to his hometown of Bethlehem, some 6 miles south of Jerusalem. This trip and their arrival in the city set the stage for the first Christmas and the fulfillment of the second part of Isaiah's prophecy that the virgin would, quote, give birth to a son. Now we need to take a look at the early verses of Luke chapter 2 to give us the context for what will follow. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was actually Gaius Julius Caesar Octavian, the first Roman emperor who served from 27 BC to AD 14. So he is the emperor during the time of our Lord's youth. And that he decreed a census be taken of the Roman Empire. And in order to do this, you had to go back to your place of origin or birth. And for Joseph, it was Bethlehem. So this decree, this law, required him to leave his home in Nazareth, take his betrothed, his fiancée, and she being pregnant, and travel down this rocky road all the way down to Bethlehem. This was the first census taken by Quirinius. The Greek word for this fellow's name is Quirinius. His full name is Publius Sulpicius Quirinius, and he was governor of Syria. There's a little bit of controversy about this fellow's timeline as to whether it would have fit properly into Jesus' birth period, which is approximately B.C. 4, is about when the Lord was born. Calendars are really a mess. What if you were given the duty of saying, okay, we've lost track of everything, and we would like for you to put together a clock, and we would like for you to develop a calendar for us. And could you please find a dark place and go out and start watching what's going on and report back, say, in, oh, say 10 years. And we need you to develop a calendar for us. We have phenomenal equipment today that can nail things down to the microseconds, but in those days, they just had to look at the moon and the stars and keep track and make notes, and they were able to figure out basically what time it was. But for us to be able to look back in history and find out when things occurred, we have a system that is now called, after the Gregorian calendar and all that business was taken care of, we we can look back in history and try to decide when things occurred. Well, we don't even know when things occurred in this country because the calendar was fixed, 1700s and something, and that threw 10 days out the window right there. So we have no clue what time it is with regard to how to track things. So you go back in time and say, okay, we've got a system called A.D., in the year of our Lord. Well, what is the year of our Lord? The year of our Lord is the year in which He came into existence as a hypostatic union. And that was the time of the virgin birth is the year of our Lord. And we assume that to be point zero. And then you go 365 years later, you've got 1 year. And then 365 years later, days later, you've got 1 year. And you keep going, and finally we have 2007. But it turns out that investigations with all of our fancy equipment have revealed to us that the calendar is way off, and that Jesus Christ was born, according to the current system, at approximately 4 B.C. So that Quirinius, it is said, did not have his position of influence as governor of Syria, which is in Palestine, according to the Romans, in 4 B.C., and therefore, investigations have come forward that he had two terms of office. And this was the first one. So verse 3. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each in his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and of the family of David. Now he's qualified, you'll see. His lineage is just perfect for all of this. In order to register along with Mary, who was engaged, there's our word, nestuo again, to be betrothed. They're not married, but they are committed to be married. This is a transitional passage that sets us up for the second part of our study. And I'll simply review this passage after we break now for tea and crumpets.